Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through 27. Hear God's holy word. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." They brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him. He became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Thus far, God's holy word. Amen. My father is a retired dentist. And he had the experience going with a mission organization called Globe Works, led by a man named Dale Cutlip, faithful missions organization. And he went on a medical mission. Of course, it was in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel, but he went as a dentist with this group to Tanzania in 1998. He actually went twice. This particular story happened in 1998. They were outside of Arusha, Tanzania, which is near Mount Kilimanjaro, one of the largest mountains on the planet. And he was with this evangelistic team, and they were getting ready for a crusade that night. They had been doing some work somewhere else. He was doing some dental work. But he was with this, about a dozen people or so, getting ready for this evangelistic crusade. And they're in the bus, and they're driving to Arusha, Tanzania. And they get there, and they get out of the bus, and they're starting to walk out from the bus. And he notices this man, this local African man, who got Western clothes on, kind of tattered clothes. And he's kind of glazed over. Not quite right. And he's standing right there by the bus. And he's kind of looking at him. And he's saying something. In good English, too. "I know who you are. I know who you are." My dad told me this story and the kids many years ago. And he still says that he doesn't know if he's ever met anyone who was demon-possessed. But if he ever did, it'd have been that man. "I know who you are." And this story and this passage of Scripture raises interesting questions in our mind, doesn't it? Maybe some disturbing questions. You know, what do we account of demon possession? And regardless of demon possession itself, does the devil and does his demons, do they have power over people? Maybe even the church. Maybe that's entered your mind. Certainly, the question about the world and all those other people outside of the church and the kingdom of Satan. What kind of power does he have? Does he influence them? Does he control what they say? The story of Job, you'll notice Satan controlling the Sabians and the Chaldeans. These are some of the questions that you may have in your mind. And we're going to speak to this, and not just to the issue of demons, but how do we defeat them? Because the fact of the matter is that we do face demons. As the church, we are at war with Satan and his kingdom. How do we defeat this enemy? Mark chapter 9, verse 14. There is a great contrast. Christ is with his three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. What a contrast. Being in a special way in God's presence, seeing in a special way the glory of Christ. They come down and suddenly they see the misery and the pain of man in power or in the dominion of Satan. And this is, in some sense, another story for us, showing us how Christ saves us. And that's probably the emphasis here in my message. It's also another way Christ is preparing his disciples. He's teaching them. We've seen that. Now for several weeks, Christ is preparing his disciples to, as it were, take over as when he leaves, to be the leaders of his church. What lesson do we have for us this morning? The lesson is this, is that the terrible condition of demoniacs. Okay, a demoniac is someone who's possessed, okay, so certainly influenced by the devil. The terrible condition of demoniacs is defeated by Christ's power when faith is exercised. Or if you like, the terrible condition of demoniacs is defeated when faith is exercised in Christ. I want you to see this lesson. It's a very important lesson for us as we go in this world and we wage warfare. And I want to bring this lesson to you under 3 points. I want you to see the need for Christ. Secondly, the power of Christ. And then thirdly, the way to Christ. So first, let's look at the need for Christ. I want you to look at verse 17. The need for Christ is seen by this boy, this young boy, the terrible condition that this son is in. Verse 17. One of the crowd, which is the father, says to Jesus, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." Notice the involuntary control. And that's really probably the key definition for the New Testament. What we see in the New Testament is regarding demon possession. There's involuntary control. Verse 18, "Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." Notice verse 20. We see how when the demon sees Jesus, he immediately breaks out into this epilepsy type of fit. Immediately, the spirit when he saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And I want to make a word about epilepsy. Epilepsy is a neurological disorder marked by sudden recurrent episodes of sensory disturbance, loss of consciousness, or convulsions associated with abnormal electrical activity in the brain. On the one hand, some people who don't really believe in the authoritative, inerrant character of the scriptures will say that this isn't really a demon possession. This is just a medical situation. And of course, we believe in the scriptures. They are inerrant, and that's a whole other sermon. But we also don't want to ignore the fact that he may have had epilepsy. Maybe he did, and it was just made far worse by this possession. But it's involuntary control, entering into a person and controlling them. The devil entered into the Sabians, into the Chaldeans, and they went and they did his will. Involuntary control. Notice the intent to destroy. Verse 22. What is this terrible condition like? Well, it's not just that this demon is controlling this child, but he's trying to kill him. Verse 22, and often as he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Now, it's not always, I'm going to speak on this in a moment, it's not always clear to us what the devil's trying to do to the church and to everyone else. But I can tell you right now, he's trying to destroy people. The thief has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I've come, Jesus says, to give life, to give it more abundantly. We see that here. That's on all of the things the devil does, all of his lies and all of his wiles, he's trying to destroy. He's trying to destroy. Notice what it says at the end of verse 21. Jesus asks the question. He says, how long has this been going on? And the father said, from childhood. From childhood. Notice that even our children, how this happens, I'll get to in a moment, but even our children are not, they're open to the devil's attacks. Young people. We don't know what childhood means here. We could go into the Greek and say I was 2 or maybe 6. It doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, from a youth, this child came under some demonic influences. And the helplessness here is evident. In the verse 22, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The father's crying later on in the text. He can't get any help. Have you ever been in a position of helplessness? The disciples couldn't do anything. The scribes couldn't do anything. This is a terrible condition. And it's a reality. The devil is at work. He's at work. Now, I want you to know that there's reasons to believe that demon possession, as we see it here in the New Testament, involuntary control, is no longer happening. That Christ, by his power, after the resurrection and his ascension, has taken that from the devil. Now, I want to just speak to that for a moment. I mentioned this a while ago in the evening service. Revelation 12 is an interesting passage. One of the reasons why I want to go into this is because this type of behavior, if we understand demon possession as the Bible defines it in the New Testament, it's very intense. Okay, we're talking about involuntary control. The episode with the sons of Sceva. Okay, there was this man who just took to the mat. I believe it was 7 other men. That's an incredible amount of power. Revelation 12, I'm going to read a few verses here. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. This passage helps us see that the devil's power to control his subjects has been greatly diminished since the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now I'm going to skip a few verses. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's an account of the birth of Christ and the devil trying to kill Christ. But Christ escapes. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that she would feed, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. And this is an important verse. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, this isn't talking about before creation. This is not the fall of Satan. This is something else. This is after Christ. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's what Satan does, he deceives. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Now, I will admit to you that it is not
incredibly clear that this passage of Scripture is speaking directly to demon possession. We need to wrestle with the fact that demon possession, as we see it in the New Testament, we don't see it anymore. We don't see it anymore. If we understand what demon possession is, we don't see it anymore. I'm not talking about demonic influence. I'll get to that in a second. One commentator, I came across this story, and I'll read it to you. Dr. J.D. Mulder was a doctor and a missionary to the Navajo Indians in the early 1900s. And he wrote, he wrote about how they were very influenced by demon worship and things that we would associate with directly with demon worship. He said this: whereas there might well be demonic influence, the picture of possession as found in the New Testament was always absent. I venture to suggest that demon possession was a phenomenon limited almost exclusively, if not entirely, to the period of special divine manifestations during the period in which the New Testament church was born. And unless I go too far down this road, I want you to see something. The devil is a deceiver. That's his chief power. That's his chief mechanism. He's not too concerned about physical dominion, spiritual dominion. And when he realized, the idea is when he realized that God would come in the flesh, he tried to mimic that. Think about it. Why did Jesus rebuke the demon-possessed people when they were saying the truth? Hush. Because he didn't want the people to be confused. There's truth coming from these demon-possessed people. There's truth coming from me, God in the flesh. And that's what Satan tried to do when he realized what was going on. And then after the ascension, after the resurrection and the ascension, his power was limited. Now, having said all that, I want you to understand the New Testament. That's my understanding of it. Okay? But there is still, no question about it, demonic power and demonic influence. And having said all that, I want you to think about this. It is still going on. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Resist the devil, James says. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil because he's still at work. He's still very much at work. On the one hand, I don't want you to overemphasize demonic power and the Roman Catholic Church has this whole ritual of things. You know, they way too much of it. The Bible doesn't talk about demon possession and how to cast out demons. Okay, it doesn't talk about that. Okay, you can make much of this. You can search through the occult and you can get all fascinated. Don't do that. Don't do that. We know they exist. The Bible tells us. We know that they're powerful. You don't have to look into it. On the other hand, don't marginalize it either. Don't marginalize it. The demon, Satan cannot possess anymore, and he certainly cannot possess God's people. But he can tempt, can he? He can exercise power. He can oppress people, can he? And it's not always... think about it. I mean, we see here that this attempt to kill this boy. What do you think is behind the abortion industry? Take a wild guess. Destroying children. What do you think is behind the pornography industry? Destroying families, destroying marriages. What do you think behind evolution, the whole theory? It's a doctrine of demons. Paul tells Timothy that there are doctrines of demons. There's teachings created by demons. What does Satan do? He deceives, doesn't he? We still face this power over people, influencing people. You know, why is it that certain places, whether it be this city or just in this country or this world, why are there places that seem to us, and I think it's fair to say this, that are more wicked? Why is it there are times in your life where, and I'll come back to this, I'm not completely ignoring the flesh, but why are there times that you experienced where you just feel temptation? It comes upon you. Where does that come from? I want you to, if we're going to go through this passage and see the glory of Christ, we need to realize that we need Christ. There's a need for Christ. And demonic influence is not always in the visibly wicked. Satan's a deceiver. Okay? Laziness. False humility. Pride. It can be temptations of the devil. The devil's at work in the church. The visible church. No question about it. What do we see in Mark chapter 1? Verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. Jesus tells the Pharisees, John chapter 8, verse 44, these are the leaders of the visible church. You of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. It's not always visibly wicked places where the devil's at work. And I want you to wrestle with this. I want you to see your world rightly. Before you see Christ in all of His glory, you need to know that He is glorious because of these things. I don't believe we face, and the world faces the demon possession as we see it in the New Testament, but certainly demon influence and oppression, power, and control. I would use that word, no question. It's real. And this passage of Scripture reminds us of that. We don't only need salvation from God and His justice. We need salvation from Satan. We have a need for Christ. We have a need for Christ. Secondly, I want you to see not just the need for Christ, but the power of Christ. We have an answer to this problem. We have hope to this problem. We don't have a reason, truly, to be afraid as God's people because of Christ. He's our champion. That's what we see here. We see Christ's exclusive and His enduring power. Notice first just His power here. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit. He did this miracle quickly for the same reason why He did a lot of miracles. He didn't want to draw a lot of attention to Himself. People were coming to Him. There was a crowd was forming, and so he wanted to go ahead and do this miracle. Notice what He said. He speaks. Notice the power of the Word of Christ. I'm going to come back to that. Notice the power of the Word of Christ. He speaks. He calls on this deaf and dumb spirit. I command you. I have authority over you. I have power over you. Come out of him and enter him no more. And this is an exclusive power that Christ has. I want you to see the glory of Christ, the power of Christ, because it's exclusive. And if you want to get a driver's license, and we were reminded of this when we moved out here, don't go to the police station. Don't go to the mayor's office. You got to go to the DMV. It's exclusive to them. I mean, that'd be kind of silly, but listen, only Christ is a demon slayer. Not your pastor. Not rituals. Only Christ. Notice chapter 9, or the end of verse 18, the Father speaking, he's helpless. He says, Teacher, I brought you. He was obviously looking for Christ, didn't find him initially. Notice at the end of verse 18. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. They could not. They could not do it. Now we know from earlier accounts that Mark 6, for example, verse 7, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So the disciples did have power over unclean spirits. But apparently this, either they had lost that power temporarily, or maybe it was just this particular demon they couldn't cast out. I'm going to get to verse 28 and 29. I'm sorry, verses 28 and 29 of this chapter next week, Lord willing. But regardless, they couldn't do it, and only Christ could. He's the only one who could do it. And it was an enduring power. It doesn't wear off. Notice what Christ says in verse 25. Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And enter him no more. Glorious words of hope. encouraged. The implication is the demon didn't come back. That's what happened here. The demon comes out. He convulses, trying to apparently harm the man one last time. He comes out. They thought he was dead. Probably a reference to their lack of faith, generally as far as the crowd goes. Jesus took him by the hand. He lifted him up and he rose. And the idea is that he was well. And the demon didn't come back. Christ's salvation is enduring. When, regardless of demon possession, when Christ, by his converting power, comes and he saves his elect, he saves them once and for all. They're never taken over again by Satan into his kingdom. Now, apostasy happens, and we can say, well, wait, that's not true. There's people who profess faith and they come into the church and then they later apostatize. The way we understand that is it was a false conversion. They were not truly saved. And we see that in the New Testament. John says, Jesus says in the book of John, chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, I give them eternal life. Jesus is speaking here. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Notice the power of Christ. Now, Christ, his power, he works through his church in the world. So Jesus' kids, Jesus is in heaven, isn't he? He's at the right hand of the Father. But he's still active, isn't he? By his Spirit, he's still working. He's making all things new now. And what's interesting is that the Holy Spirit in the Bible, at least in two places that I can think of, is called the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. It comes through Christ. And it's the same Spirit, the same power that was at work in him, in his human nature, in his offices, preaching, doing miracles. And that Spirit is in you. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ is in you. You're not Christ, I'm not Christ. But Christ is still working. He's at work. And we are called and we are encouraged by Paul. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, the power of Christ, the Holy Spirit, protects you, guards you, gives you strength to witness, gives you strength to resist this temptation. And this is the hope we have. And I want you to see, when we think about Christ being the demon slayer here, this brings us great hope. I don't know if my story kind of brought back memories or fears that you have, whether they be related to demonic manifestations or just the power of your own sin, the power of temptation. You know, you think about the world and all unbelief of the world. You think about specific people that you know that you've been sharing the gospel with, and they're under power. They're influenced. They believe doctrines of demons, and you're thinking to yourself, can we have victory? Can we win? And I just want you to think about this. We don't have reasons to fear. We have a champion. Greater is he who is in us than he who's in the world, the Spirit of Christ. This is our hope. This is our encouragement. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And he'll flee from you because he flees from Christ. Christ speaks a word, and he runs. He's our champion. I'm going to speak to this more here in just a moment, but this is why we need to be like this parent and to seek Christ, to go to him, to value him, to love him. Sometimes as Christians, we get into states and times in our life where we treat Christ like an Eskimo treats ice. It's not very special, not very unique. This is why we must go to Christ, and this is why we must love him and value him and see his glory. Because he's powerful. He's our champion. But how do we actually go to Christ? How do we get this power? He has it. He is the champion. What's the way to Christ? What's the way to Christ? And the way to Christ is faith. We don't physically go to Christ like this parent. But there is a way to Christ. And it's faith. And it's Something that we see throughout this chapter is really a theme. It's a theme in this text here. There's a lack of faith, isn't there? That's the obstacle to Christ. We see that in verse 14 through verse 16. Disciples and the scribes are disputing. We don't know exactly what they were disputing about. They were unable, apparently, to cast this demon out. Now, Matthew, his account specifically tells us that one of the problems, or at least one of the people that were faithless and lacked faith, were the disciples. Jesus says that in the gospel account. And it seems to be that they did not pray. And we're going to get into prayer next week, Lord willing, verses 28 and 29. But there was a lack of faith. Maybe they were looking to themselves. What is faith in Christ? Is if it's not looking to Him for help. They apparently were not doing that. But it was also the scribes. Who are the scribes? Do they believe in Jesus? Do they believe He's the King? No, they don't. They don't believe. They probably were rubbing it in to the disciples. It's kind of a sanctified guest here, but they were probably just, hey, you guys can't do this. You're not following. Maybe they were talking about their methods of exorcism. They had that. We know that from secular history. They had their own methods, and they were probably rubbing it in. And so Jesus says in verse 19, I believe this is directed more to the scribes, O faithless generation. Faithless generation, how long should I bear with you? But we also have faith. That's seen in verse 23 and 24. And that's, of course, the Father. He has faith. Jesus says to him in verse 23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Jesus is honing in on the way to his power. If you allow me to speak in that way, it's faith. Now, this verse here has created some controversy. It's created some false ideas. I mean, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Have you ever heard of the faith healing movement? Faith healing movement. I've heard of it. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary that I read, he shares the story of this. Is just one example. I don't want to speak to it. We need to understand what Jesus is saying here correctly. R.C. Sproul tells a story of a young man he knew. I don't know if he was in his church at the time. He had cerebral palsy. And there were some other young men that came to this man who had this cerebral palsy, and they said, listen, we're going to heal you. Come to us, we're going to lay our hands on you, we're going to heal you. And they prayed for him, nothing happened. And they tried it again, and nothing happened. And then they said, you know, you just don't have faith to be healed. In fact, you probably have some secret sin that you're not repenting of. Because otherwise you'd be healed, because the Bible says all things are possible to him who believes. And this man came to R.C. Sproul crying, just very discouraged, upset. Am I a Christian? Is there something wrong? And of course, it's a problem. I mean, the biggest problem with this is just that if all things are possible, it's meant to be taken that way, then their faith, the healers, should have been enough to overcome this man's quote-unquote sin or his lack of faith. It's just, it's a false understanding. It's not meant to be taken inclusively. There are exceptions here. Namely, what God has said. We believe in what He has said. If He hasn't said it, if He hasn't commanded it, then we have no hope that He'll do that. If I just believe, God's going to give me a Ferrari. Well, He hasn't promised us a Ferrari. But I do want you to see faith here, and true faith. Okay, the terrible condition of demoniacs is defeated when true faith is exercised in Christ's power. True faith. Notice verse 24 is encouraging. It's encouraging to me as I think about my faith and the weakness of my faith. And I want you to see this. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. What we have here is we have a believer that's struggling. We have a true believer that has weak faith. He doesn't have a great amount of assurance, maybe. Maybe he has some doubts. But he's coming to Jesus, isn't he? And he's crying out to him, isn't he? One of the aspects of our Reformed theology is that we don't believe that the assurance of salvation is of the essence of saving faith. You may be here tonight, this morning, and you may not be certain of your salvation, and you may certainly be saved. Of course, the opposite is true as well. You may be certain that you're saved and you're not. And one of the reasons why we believe that assurance of salvation is not the essence of true faith is because of this verse. Jesus responded to him, even in his weakness. Now, faith connects us to Christ. Okay, it's like a plug, as I said before, in your kitchen appliance, or kids, your mom's vacuum. Kids, your mom's vacuum doesn't work if she doesn't put it in the plug. Okay, it's the electricity that powers the vacuum. Okay, it's Christ, it's the power. But our faith connects us to Christ, just as that plug connects the vacuum to the electricity. Kids, if you put your plug in your daddy's shoe, not going to happen. You got to put the plug in the outlet. You got to put your faith in Christ. What does it mean for us as God's people to put our faith in Christ in regards to spiritual warfare? What does it mean? Well, one thing it means, and I must say this, is prayer. I'm going to be speaking more on this next week, Lord willing, but pray. Call upon Him. We face real enemies. And what did Bus pray for during his pastoral prayer? He prayed for God to bless our evangelistic efforts. We're calling upon Him to open up hearts, to give us providential appointments with people, with God's elect. Go before us. Cast Satan out of our evangelism. Pray to God for help over your sin. Call upon Him. One thing this reminds us of as well, one of the ways we have faith, we fight a spiritual war. And as I've said earlier, Satan's a deceiver, and he has doctrines out there, doesn't he? One of the ways we exercise faith in Christ and we wage warfare is we go to His Word. We purify our minds with His Word. We read our Bibles daily. The questions that we have, we go to Scripture for the answers. We interpret our life. We interpret our world. We interpret the music we listen to. And we interpret the movies that we watch through the lens of Scripture. And we listen to Him. He's our shepherd. My sheep, I know my sheep, and they hear me. And they follow me. Faith in Christ in regards to spiritual warfare also means that you don't wait until you have assurance to act or absolute confidence to act in something. Listen, you know, all of you know that in some way you are to be a light. You may not be like me or other preachers to go downtown and preach the gospel, okay? But you know that Christ has commanded you to speak to those in your community, to speak to those in your school, at work, to interact with those people, maybe to share the gospel in a more direct way, maybe pass out a tract. And one of the things that will keep you from doing that is you don't feel comfortable. You're kind of like this man here. You don't have strong faith. I want to encourage you not to act only when you have strong faith. Act in weak faith. You have enough to hold your faith upon. Do it. Don't be afraid. He's with you. His word is powerful. Act. That's what it means to put your faith in Christ. That's what it means to defeat demons. The terrible condition of demoniacs is defeated when true faith is exercised in Christ's power. How do we defeat our enemies? How do we defeat demons? How are you doing in this endeavor? When I told that story of my father seeing that man who he thought was demon-possessed, I know who you are. Does that cause you to fear? When you think about your sin, when you think about all the unbelief out there, are you afraid? You want to know how to defeat demons? Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Your Son, our mediator, our Savior is also our champion. And we come to you blessing you for him, asking you to give us greater hope in his power, giving us greater assurance of his power to speak, for demons to be cast out. Father, we pray that you would give us faith, that we would exercise that faith in him, that we would be part of this war, the spiritual war against Satan. Protect us from his power. Bring us home and enable us to bring others with us. Enable us to have victory in this warfare. We pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.